the Lord's help this evening, we turn to his word in Hosea chapter 6. As you've come to another communion season in the life of your congregation, no doubt you have approached, or you should be approaching, this season with a sense of anticipation. You've known blessing in the past, and you long for similar blessing on this occasion likewise. But that blessing is linked to examination and reflection. And our preparation for coming to the Lord's table requires an honest, ruthlessly honest, appraisal of our own hearts presently. Then moving from that assessment, we don't sit and look at ourselves. We look unto the Lord, and we become the more determined, passionate about cleaving to the Lord Jesus Christ. Traditionally, the way we order things is that on a Thursday, we focus upon humiliation, looking at where we are, considering just the state of our hearts before the Lord. And so this evening we want to bring a word of challenge from the prophet Hosea. A challenge that I hope will be searching, and God willing, will also be stimulating. Find it at the beginning of the chapter, reading verse 1 to verse 3, where Hosea says, "Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain, unto the earth." And what the prophet is doing in his own historical context is challenging the old covenant people of God. He's calling to a wayward, worldly people with a very simple message. You need to get back to the Lord. You need to return unto your God. And while he challenges us with that call, we are to return, he doesn't leave it there, but he also appends to it many great and indeed precious promises. We are to return, but God says that he will raise us up. This passage of scripture is interesting if we think of it even in terms of what we might call the mechanics of revival. God calls us to repentance, but God confirms us in hope with the promises that he gives to his call. He also sets before us a number of incentives to encourage us, indeed, to repent before him. So we want, with the help of God this evening, to bring all of this together, the challenge, the confirmation, God's plea, his promise, and also look at the painful, searching aspect of this text together with the encouraging incentives to turn to the Lord. Our theme is very simple: return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. And if we can, in a sense, put these words as blinkers and frontlets before our eyes for the remaining days of this communion season, and set everything in that context, our need of the Lord, our desire for the Lord, our determination not to remain where we are, but to get to the Lord and to enjoy the Lord. This very simple theme, return to the Lord. Well, we have 4 points by which we hope to open it up this evening. The first is, return to the Lord, what we have done. The second, return to the Lord, what God has done. Thirdly, return to the Lord, what God will do. And fourthly, return to the Lord what we mustn't do. So with the Lord's help, first of all, return to the Lord what we have done. Now, it's not explicitly stated in this text of Scripture, but it is unavoidably implied that we have done something, because Hosea issues this charge, let us return unto the Lord. What we have done is we've moved. The Lord hasn't moved. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, forever. But there's been a shift, a breakdown in the relationship, and the fault is ours. We have turned away from the Lord. Well, Hosea is one of the Old Covenant emissaries. He's charged to expose the sin of the Old Testament church. And he's ruthlessly confronting Israel with their sin in very vivid terms. If you were to read from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 5 of this prophecy, you would discover that the story so far has been one of tragedy. Maybe you remember how he begins with the image of marriage, and how Hosea is told to take a wife of whoredoms. That's an image of the historical situation between God and his people. God is the great and glorious and perfect husband. Israel is his bride, his covenant people, betrothed unto him, his peculiar treasure. But his people have played the harlot. It began by their forgetting God. It progressed to their forsaking God. And as the whole snowballing effect of their sin runs out of control, very soon they have turned from the living God unto idols. Now, I guess if you went to Israel when the process began, and you started to identify some of the tendencies that you found among the Old Covenant people, and if you said to them, this is where you are now, but in a few years' time, this is where you're going to end up, they wouldn't have imagined for a moment that their sin would have brought them to this position. But friends, is that not how sin works? It deceives us. It begins small. Perhaps it even assures us that it won't take from us that much. But what does it do? It robs us and leaves us naked and destitute and broken and barren. It snowballs out of all control. Is not Israel's story, in a sense, our story this evening? Is it not your story, individually, as you sit here in the congregation this evening? Recount your history. Consider where you are now and where you once were. Have you forgotten the Lord? Has your forgetting of the Lord led to your forsaking of the Lord? Your zeal, perhaps, began to cool. The next step, you began to lay off the duties of your Christian faith. Before you knew it, where God once reigned, countless rivals and idols are now enthroned. How does Hosea describe it? He says, you've given your heart to other lovers. You've prostituted your soul in spiritual harlotry. Allow me to try and bring that more close to your heart this evening. We need to be somewhat graphic, as the Word of God is graphic. We don't mean to offend unnecessarily. But ladies, what would enter your mind this evening if you were thinking about the husband that you love But somehow in your relationship, you wake up, and the first thing you do is you phone a man down the road. And you go out to work, you come home from work, maybe you say hello to your husband, you get back on that phone to this other man, you give yourself emotionally to him, you leave the house, you go, you spend some time with him, and before you know it, you're in another man's bed. You'd be aghast, rightly, would you not? You'd be saying, but my husband is mine, I am his. I'm devoted to my husband. He may not be a perfect husband, but I love him. The thought is preposterous to me. Well, ladies, that could be spiritually precisely what you're doing with the Lord. Now, what about you men? Suppose your wife was to do that on you. You'd be sickened. And abort, wouldn't you? This woman to ignore me, who promised to be mine, she's given herself now to another man. That woman would be abhorrent unto you. Well, if you behave like this way before the Lord, ought you not to abhor yourself? It's a vivid image of spiritual harlotry. I can't begin to unfold the particulars of your own backsliding, perhaps this evening. I don't know the details, but you do. What has your heart? What takes your affections? What excites you? What reigns where Christ used to reign? What has replaced your zeal for Christ? And as you face up to it this evening and you say, how have I got to this place? There's a sense in which you might feel shocked. You may feel trapped. But the word of the Lord is plain to you this evening. Come and let us return unto the Lord. Return to the Lord what we have done. We have played the harlot with many lovers. Secondly, return to the Lord what God has done. What God has done. Again, you'll find it in verse 1. Two very clear verbs that are used. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn. That's the first thing. And he will heal us. But he's done something else. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. What has the Lord done? He's torn, and he's smitten. But there's another way we can answer the question. He has done exactly what he said he would do. Look back to the end of chapter 5 and read there in verse 14 and verse 15. For God says to Israel, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will what? I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. You see, back here in chapter 5, God promises something to his wayward people. He says, if you don't turn, I'm going to come to you like a lion and I'm going to rip you in pieces. And after I rip you in pieces, I'm going to leave you in pieces. And I'm going to withdraw until you learn in your broken affliction the seriousness of your sin. And you turn unto me. Now when we come to chapter 6, Hosea is telling us that God has done what he said. Come, let us return unto the Lord. Where are we? We are torn. We are ripped in pieces. We are smitten and afflicted. We are experiencing perhaps a withdrawal of the Lord from us. It's what God has done. Now, a general word of application of this to us this evening would be this. That from this text, we need to acknowledge something. That God is in control of all of the events of our life, great and small. And that on occasions, he orders those events to make life hard. To make it uncomfortable for his people, to smite them, to tear them, and to afflict them. And the reason he does it is for our sins. Now, at the same time, a word of caution is needed. We're not saying that God, every time affliction comes into our life, that God is afflicting us for some specific sin or others. We know the case of Job, don't we? There's Job, an upright man, and the devil comes with a challenge to God. Look at Job, he only serves you because you bless him. God says, well, I'll put him into your hand, and you do your worst, and we'll see. So Job's affliction was not for any particular sin in his life. We recognize that, and it's a very necessary caution. But you know what happens? Sometimes we jump to the caution. And because we want comfort so much, we make the mistake of never stopping to examine ourselves when affliction comes. I'm afflicted. I want comfort. And maybe pastors, maybe elders, maybe fellow Christians, they want to comfort you. And they'll say, well, you know, don't think that this is because of some specific sin. Well, that granted, the Bible doesn't tell us to deal with afflictions like that. It says, ask the question. Before you think immediately of comfort, ask the question, could it be that God has a controversy with you? Now ask it carefully. Ask it with the help of mature Christians, perhaps. But nonetheless, ask the question. Because it's clear in Scripture that God tears his people. God smites his people for their sins. He afflicts his church. We see it here collectively as we consider Israel. He has torn and he has smitten his covenant people. We see it also in the other prophets, and if you think of Jeremiah's great lament, the great problem that he faced, and indeed the Jews faced of that day, was not only that God had done the unthinkable and he had sacked Jerusalem, or that, should I say, Jerusalem was sacked, but added to that was the realization that God himself had done it. Listen to Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And friends, having established that, let's try to examine what's happened in the professing church today. We mourn, don't we? We, like Jeremiah, would sit down with ashes upon our head as we consider the low estate of the cause of Christ. But the state of the church today has not caught God out. God is in total control. Total control of this low ebb of his cause in our nation. He reigns over all of the confusion of the visible church. He reigns over all of the fragmentation of the conservative part of the visible church in Scotland. And he has brought us to this position because of our sins. He's torn us. He's smitten us. When you come to a book like this, you see how he works. Verse 5, he sends prophets to the people, and he slays them with words. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are the light that goeth forth. But what happens is, they don't receive the word. They're deaf. But God will make himself heard, and to the people who won't listen to the word, he comes to them like a lion in his providence. And he tears them. And he withdraws them, that they might learn lessons in providence that they haven't learned in the preaching of the word. You look at our nation today, you look at our denomination today, maybe you might even wish to look at your congregation today, and you might put it in the context of this text of Scripture and ask serious questions about where we are and why we're there. And when you get the answer, there is one policy and one only. We face what we've done, we face what God has done, and we return unto the Lord humbly with all of our hearts. But not only does the Lord afflict his church, the Lord afflicts his saints. Not only institutions, but individuals. Not only the ungodly, but Christians. So there's nothing in your experience, however dark it appears to be, that is outside the control of God. And we're needing to learn to ask the hard question, why? You might not get an answer to the question, but you need to ask the question. Isn't that what David did? We sign it this evening. David comes to an understanding of his sin. He's returning unto the Lord. He's, in a sense, heeding a similar exhortation to the one before us this evening. And what does he say? Psalm 51, verse 8. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. In other words, Lord, you did it. You crushed me. You broke me because of my sin. And he goes on later in the psalm, verse 17, to tell us that the sacrifices which are pleasing to God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Verse 8, you broke me. What's the pleasing sacrifice? The broken man. And so when God rends us, brethren, when he deals with us in this way, when he shakes us because of our sin, he's preparing for himself an offering. That we might bring this broken and this rent mess back unto God in repentance and in faith. We ought to thank the Lord for that. We ought to thank the Lord for that. See, that's the great difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Lord might lead the non-Christian to continue in his sin and live a life peacefully. He doesn't even believe that God exists. Never mind, has he ever encountered God as a lion? But the moment he dies, he drops into a pit where that ferocious lion will rend him eternally. But you see, the Lord meets his people as a lion in time. And he shakes them. And he tears them. I want a Thursday off a communion season. as we are considering the whole issue of humiliation, there ought to be a lion-like thrust in our experience with the Lord. We need to feel the word tear us, rend us. Return to the Lord what we have done. Return to the Lord what God has done. Thirdly, return to the Lord what God will do. Now, I trust that our eyes are opened to some measure to what we have done. Likewise to what the Lord has done. But note something else here from verse 1 of Hosea chapter 6. That is, whereas he tells us in two verbs what God has done, he tells us in two other verbs what God will do. And he doesn't stop there. He adds a third, or indeed he adds another two in verse 2. He says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath poured, past tense, and he will heal us, future tense. He hath smitten, past tense, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And there's the preacher, and he goes out to this broken, rent, torn people with this message. Yes, God has done this. But brethren, be encouraged. Lift up your heart. Look at what he yet will do for us. The preacher comes with a message to the people. The people are to assure themselves of this message. And yes, the people are to encourage one another with the message. Come, let us return unto the Lord. Why? Well, three reasons. The first is this: he will heal. He will heal. The same God who meets us as a lion assures us of his love. And he holds out to us the prospect of a perfect restoration through his mercy. And Hosea takes this, and he sets it before you this evening as a reason for your returning unto the Lord. What happens when we begin to honestly ask our hearts questions is that we see our sins. And if we look long enough, the sight gets somewhat overwhelming. And then we feel the pangs in our conscience of God dealing with us, or perhaps God looking at us like a lion. We can be overwhelmed with a sense of his displeasure. I remember when I was younger, we had a dog at home. And this dog, if you raised your voice or if you looked at it sternly, it would kind of go sideways, curved, looking over its shoulder, cowering in fear. That's a little bit like how you feel, isn't it, when you come to feel the weight of your sins? The displeasure of God. Suppose it's an integral part of this crushing that we've been describing above, but God would have us see him in a different way altogether. Yes, as a lion, but yet as gracious. The one who tears and leaves is the God of all comfort, who holds out to us in his word healing. The one who meets us as a lion is also who? He's the Lamb, isn't he? Oh, you remember how John saw it. And I saw one. Who was he? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns to look at him, and there he is, as a lamb slain. A lamb slain for the sins of his people. Well, there you have the gospel, don't you? Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. You feel the weight of your sin. Maybe you felt that conviction of sin for a long time in your life, and you're asking yourself this question continually: will God forgive me if I come to Him? Can I turn the question back on you this evening? Has He torn? Has He torn? Have you felt under the preaching of the Word, have you felt even in your life, God tearing your heart apart with the weight of your sin? You say, yes, I felt that. Have you met God as a lion? Oh yes, I see Him as a lion and He terrifies me. But let me ask you another question. Why does God tear? He tears in order to heal. Why does He wound? He wounds in order that He might make whole. Why does He crush the heart of sinners under the preaching of His law? In order that the preaching of that law in the hand of the Holy Spirit might begin a work of rebuilding and making new. So you see, you don't have to sit there this evening torn and seeing God only as a lion. You need to look to the cross and see one who was torn for sinners. One who was, in a sense, ripped apart spiritually for sinners. One who was smitten and wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And you need to understand that if you go on to this lion-like God, in a sense, through this torn and smitten and bruised Christ, that He will heal. That He will see it. And blot out all of your iniquities. What about you, Christian? Backslidden. You don't want to come to God, do you? Ah, well, in one way you do, and in another way you don't. You're so bowed down and ashamed because of your sins. And then you're like that little dog of mine, and you're cowering away. And even when you hear the call to return unto the Lord, you say, who, me? I'm too far away. My life's such a mess. All you hear is the voice of the lion. You need to remember that our Lord is the great physician. And He has a spiritual remedy for every single one of your spiritual maladies. Every sin that you have, no matter how great, how deep, how complicated, the Lord is able to restore. No matter what corruption, how deep-seated, how dominant, how secretive, the Lord is able to restore. You need to catch a glimpse of His mercy this evening. Do you remember how this book closes? Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14 is another exhortation to return. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. What will the Lord say if you return like that? Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. Christ is the one who receives again his unfaithful wife. God is the one who receives again his faithless children. And when we run to him in our sins, desperately crying out for his mercy, in a sense like the Father, he runs to the prodigal and he embraces us and he kisses our neck. And he receives us and clothes us and restores us once again. What will God do? He will heal. Secondly, he will revive. Verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. That means he will quicken again that which is dying. He will give us life. In the third day, he will raise us up. That's the building that's in ruins that he will repair again and restore to its former glory. Now, what do we make of this in 2 days and in 3 days? Well, were you to read the commentators, you would find a whole host of different interpretations and viewpoints. And if you were to conclude anything, you'd conclude this, that nobody really knows what the 2 days and the 3 days specifically refer to. I think we can say this with safety. It's speaking about some sort of delay. Let us return unto the Lord. He will heal us. He will revive us. He will raise us up. But there's this time lapse. I suppose for our purposes, practical, it's quite useful for a communion season, isn't it? That this call goes out on a Thursday evening and we're going to continue before the Lord in hope that he will do as he says here in our Christian experience. But why the time lapse? But it seems that it is for us to show our determination to seek the Lord. Our determination to turn unto him. You see it in verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. There's a determination involved. There's a decided seeking after the Lord involved. But in essence, it's a promise of revival and restoration. God is saying to you this evening, I will give you life for death. I will build again that which is broken in your life. Is there anyone here this evening who professes the name of the Lord who doesn't want this revival? This restoration. Like Hosea, I come with the exhortation, come, let us return unto the Lord. And like the people, you're to lay hold of the promises, and you're to say, well, these promises are addressed to me. I'm going to stand upon them. I will return unto the Lord. And in your homes and in your fellowships, you're to be exhorting one another with these words, in a sense, come, brothers, sisters, let us return unto the Lord. Do you see what he has for us in his words? Restoration, revival, resurrection. What will God do? He will heal. He will revive. Thirdly, he will return. And I suppose with each step, the incentive is getting even greater. Remember what we read in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 5? God was going to do two things. What were they? He says, I'm going to tear you, and then I'm going to leave you. So far in chapter 6, we've seen that God has torn us. Now he says, I'm going to return to you. I'm going to return to you. Verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. He's going to heal us. He's going to return unto us. You see, the greatest incentive in this text to our returning unto the Lord is the Lord himself. That you might know him. That you might follow on to know him. What's it going to be like? He says, seek me and I'll come to you. Can I ask you a question that we don't want a spiritually romantic answer to? But a seriously considered and well thought out answer to? Is there anything better than this in life? Not just decide, oh yes, nothing better than the presence of God, the reality. Is there anything better than this in life? Is there any earthly joy greater than this? Is there anything in the world that can trump the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus? We feel it at times, don't we? We leave the Lord. We struggle through the Word of God. We append it to our day as a little duty. And then we stop. We pick up the Word and we read it seriously. And we get lost in it. And we love it. And we find the Lord coming near to our soul. Is there anything sweeter than that in our life's experience? When the Lord draws near unto His people, friends, cast your eye upon this text. What does the Lord say? He says, return unto me and you will have me. Return unto me and you will have me. I am going to come down to you as the rain. I am going to flood your soul. I am going to give you that which is essential for your Christian life. I am going to give you fruitfulness and growth. I am going to turn the wilderness into the fruitful field and the fruitful field into the forest. We come to a communion season and we need to grasp the potential of what this season can be. The Lord saying unto us, I will overwhelm you, I will fill you, I will soak you with my presence. I will satiate your soul. Brethren, do you want it? Do you want it? You say, yes, I want this. Well then, why are we so slow to let go of all of the sins and all of the habits of our lifestyle and all of the things that we've got upside down in our priorities? Why are we so slow to let them go? Why do we continually refuse to fix what is broken? And why are we intent to live our life trying to hug the vanities of this world as if we could hold on to the wind when all the time we could have Christ in our arms? Why? What God has done, He's torn. What God will do, He will heal, He will revive, He will return. Now, fourthly and finally, what we mustn't do. What we mustn't do. Well, we've hinted at it in verse 2 and in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us, then shall we know, and then it gives us a qualification, if. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. What mustn't we do? We mustn't give up. We mustn't give up. See, the word here, follow on, means to pursue like in a chase. It's the action of the hunter. If you go to Africa and you observe some of the practices of the tribes there, some of them hunt by simply outrunning their prey. There's the antelope in the bush. There's no point trying to take it on in a short sprint. So the hunter just begins to jog. And as he jogs, the antelope jogs and moves on. And another hunter joins him. The first one drops out. The second one just continues to jog. And on it goes and on it goes until the antelope can't run anymore and it sits down. The hunter has its prey.
They pursue it, you see, for miles. But they get their desire. It's a little bit like what Hosea is saying to us here. Then shall ye know. We want that, don't we? Ah, if you follow on, if you pursue, if you hunt the knowledge of God. But when we look at Israel, they refuse to do this. They heard the word of God as we hear this evening. Many of them may well have been stirred, like I trust we are this evening. They may have said within their heart, yes, I want the Lord. I know what I'll do. I'll return unto the Lord. But their repentance had two fatal defects. Number one, it was too shallow. And number two, it was too short. What do we read in verse 6? We read that their repentance was shallow. They gave ritual for repentance. The Lord said, for I deserved mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Let us return unto the Lord. I know what I'll do. I'll jump through the ritualistic hoops. In our context, I know what I'll do. I'll come to the table of the Lord, and that will sort out all of my problems. Verse 6 tells us that, in a sense, the Lord couldn't care less about your coming to his table if you don't come with your heart. He wants your heart, not your ritual. He wants you to rend your heart, not your garments. Their repentance was too shallow. But then the repentance was also too short. They gave up in a moment. Verse 5. Therefore, verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. I remember going to school. I used to stand at the bus stop in the morning. Month of May, month of June, we used to get heavy mists in the morning. I soon learned that it was often a sign of a really good day. And come 10 o'clock in the morning, all of the mist that was there had been burnt up by the heat of the sun. Hosea says, there's Israel's repentance. It's like the morning mist. Oh, we're going to return unto the Lord. Oh, we're going to get all of these promises, all of these blessings that he has for us. But all of their resolutions came to nothing. What mustn't we do? We mustn't give up. Brethren, this can't be another communion season where your resolutions on a Thursday barely make it through Sunday. The Lord is calling for a decisive return. And then he's calling for a relentless pursuit of Christ. And an enjoyment of Christ. Each of us individually. All of us collectively. Come. And let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray.